Good morning, everyone. I have the pleasure today of introducing you all to a long-lost friend. That's right, it is your old pal, Repentance. I'm going to suggest this morning that Repentance really is, as a Christian, your best friend. This week, as you hopefully all know, we've been reading the story of David and Bathsheba, in the People of God Season 4. And I've got to admit, when Rachel asked me sometime earlier in the year if I would like to speak on King David, I thought I had lucked out with an easy one. Everyone loves King David. I mean, look at him. He might be made of stone, but what a handsome man. And he's this warrior king, isn't he? He's wise. He writes poetry. The king after God's own heart. And then I read the passages, and then I was like, oh, bother. It's not an easy topic to talk about, repentance. It's not hugely in our regular conversations as a church. So I thought maybe I'd skip right to the end part where it talks about building a temple, and it's much cheerier, really. But I had this growing sense as I prayed that there is something there for us. And so I didn't want to skip it. And so I started doing some research, and the way I tend to do that as I begin is by Googling the topic, probably how most of you would do it. But there's a couple of churches and teachers and people who I've come over time to find really helpful. But to my surprise, pretty much none of them said anything really about repentance at all. I started to feel like I was on some missing persons case, like I was Luther or something. So I started probing deeper, and the plot only thickened. This graph, if you look at it on the left-hand side, shows you the usage of the word in common language, and then on the bottom it shows you time, starting at the 1800s and moving over to pretty much modern day. What it kind of suggests is that the word repentance is ski-sloping its way out of our vocabulary. And I think we've become a bit embarrassed about the word, really, haven't we? I think when we hear the word, it populates our mind with some unhelpful images of sandwich boards carried by angry men with lustrous, bushy beards and open-toed sandals. I know. So if it really is that embarrassing for us, can't we just brush it under the carpet and move on? Well, I think some of us might wish we could, but hopefully you won't by the end of this morning. But as a good starting point, for reasons why not to, the first command Jesus gives in the Gospels is repent, for the kingdom of God is near. He then goes on to say it a whole lot more in 100 different ways throughout his ministry. So clearly it's important, and especially so if our goal as a church is to live like heaven, the kingdom of God is near. So it raises the question, what is repentance? And luckily for me, it's not one of the most complicated topics in the Bible. It's the realization that we need to stop doing whatever it is that we were doing. It's a change of heart. It's a change of mind. And it's the realization, a change of heart and a change of mind. And it's accompanied by a desire to return to our Father in heaven. And I think that's what makes it so important for us as Christians, is that it's accompanied by this desire to get your relationship with God back in place. Kerry spoke not too long ago on the topic of sin, and perhaps, like repentance, it's one of those things we've kind of left on the back burner for a bit, so to speak. And she mentioned how it can be tempting to talk about grace without really mentioning sin. And it's a bit like that with repentance, I think. I think a lot of us see repentance as somehow almost pitted against grace. It's like you've got one or the other. Like some people almost talk about having a gospel of grace versus a gospel of repentance as if they can't work together. But repentance is an expression of God's grace. It's a channel through which the Holy Spirit works in our lives, helping to bring us into a healthy life of freedom from sin. I'll say that again because it's pretty chunky. But repentance is an expression of God's grace. It's the channel through which the Holy Spirit works in our lives, helping bring us into a healthy life of freedom from sin. And through repentance, God is able to heal and restore us. John Ortberg puts it really beautifully like this: repentance is remedial work to mend our minds and hearts, which get bent by sin. So it's about getting us back in shape. So to try and understand repentance a bit more, we're going to look at the story of David and Bathsheba, probably the most perfectly named Bible character going. And if you remember when we looked at David last year, we looked at this young man who had become king. And since then, by the time this story is set, this king has conquered an empire. He's probably, as this story starts, at the peak of his power and reign. And one spring, at the time that kings usually go to war, David sent his general Joab and all the Israelite army with him to fight their enemy, the dreaded Ammonites. It's a thinker, that one. But with our modern eyes, we miss the first clue in the story that something's gone wrong with David's heart. Israelite kings, to help us see this, they had three jobs. The first one was to judge the people and apply the law of Moses. And the second one was to lead the people in God's ways by being a model of a godly lifestyle. And the third job they had was to lead people in war. And we're going to see throughout this story that David falls short on all three fronts at different points. But I find with this part of the story, it leaves you wondering, with David not on the front lines, who serves who here at this point? Does David serve Israel or does Israel now serve David? And just as a super quick aside, slightly unrelated to the rest of the talk, but we talk a lot about my ministry and my gifting and my destiny and my dream, and there's nothing wrong with that. But can you spot the danger here looking at David's life? And then back to David. Late one afternoon, after his midday nap, put on his slippers and silk dressing gown. He got out of bed and was having a walk on the roof of his palace. And if you have a look, no, okay. Trying, there we are. Oh, this is a disaster. There we go. So if you look at that, you can see David's palace at the top. This is a rough reconstruction of how people think it would have looked. So he would have been stood looking out over his kingdom with a pretty impressive view. And as he was looking out over the city, he noticed a woman that the Bible describes of unusual beauty. Just quickly, the Bible only describes three women as beautiful in the Bible. It's Rachel, Esther, and Bathsheba. So she's in a very select group. And so David sent someone to find out who she was. And he was told, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And to us, those are just names. But what it means is Bathsheba's father is a man called Eliam, who is one of David's mightiest soldiers that he would have known well. And he himself is the son of another man called Ahithophel, who is one of David's closest counselors and advisors. And then her husband, a man called Uriah, was another of David's mighty men, so well known to David. And the name Uriah, I think to me this adds particular sadness, means Yahweh is my light. And because Uriah was a Hittite, it means that Uriah was very probably a convert to Judaism. And I think all of that adds to this growing sense of tragedy in the story. Bathsheba is the daughter of David's closest advisor, granddaughter, the wife of a dear friend. And Uriah was a loyal warrior for David and most likely a convert. So, has this worked? There we go. No. Might give up on that. Well, I'll leave it there. Thanks, Andy. Anyway, back to our story. David simply sent his messengers to go and get Bathsheba. And then when she came to the palace, he slept with her and she got pregnant. And when David finds out, he tries to cover it up. And so he asks his general to send Uriah back to David, back to Jerusalem. And then when he's there, David tries to get Bathsheba and Uriah to sleep together so that they wouldn't know, so that Uriah wouldn't know what David had done. But Uriah, as we learned earlier, is a faithful soldier, and he couldn't bring himself to sleep in his bed with his wife whilst his fellow soldiers were out on the front line. So David decides to get him drunk, thinking that that might work. But even when drunk, Uriah still feels such a deep sense of solidarity with his soldiers, he sleeps in the guard's garrison instead. I think it's quite a contrast, doesn't it, between him and David. David decides at this point that he's got one option left. So he arranges for Uriah's death. He does this by having Joab, his general, make sure Uriah dies in the fighting. And I just take a moment here to pause. Imagine how differently this story would be, either if David is just where he should have been, or if he'd taken the chance to confess and come clean with Uriah rather than conspire. And so Joab plays his part well. In fairness to him, he probably thought David had his reasons. And he sends a battle report back to David, in which he says to his messenger, report all the news of the battle to the king, but he might get angry and ask, why did the troops go so close to the wall? Why would you get so close to the wall when they can shoot from there? Then tell David that Uriah the Hittite was killed too. Just notice that last word too, that it wasn't just Uriah who died to cover up David's wrongdoing. Sin can have a real ripple effect if we're not careful. David's response, this for me is probably the most annoying line in the whole story. It's a really callous reply. He replies saying, don't be discouraged, Joab. The sword devours this one today and that one tomorrow. Fight harder next time. Conquer the city. And with that, David's sin has been kept nice and secret and safe. Nobody knows about it except him and Bathsheba. Of course, God knows about it as well. So, all is well for David in the grand scheme of things. Or is it? Which brings us on to the slide that you've had a preview of about 5 times. Going the wrong way? I'll leave it with you, Andy. There we are. If you read the story closely, we can see that David kept his silence on this topic for months. Psalm 32 gives us a little window into David's heart and conscience at this point. He writes, while I kept silence, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, being dried up by the heat of summer. So he's describing the feeling of keeping it secret and quiet as wasting away, being dried up by the heat. And it begs the question, I think, at least for me, why did David waste so much time before he got right with God again? He didn't have to wait months. He didn't need to wait for Nathan, who we'll meet in a minute. But I think, if we're honest, we can kind of relate to this. We suppress something because it's unpleasant and we choose to ignore it. It's very easy to do. We just pretend it never happened, or we sometimes convince ourselves it's not a problem at all. Sin has a way of making itself seem okay. Just as an example on this, not about to get too personal, it's an analogy, I've actually had an underlying toothache for months, and I cannot communicate how much I hate the dentist. I lay in the chair and just quiver. And because I didn't want to go to the dentist, I persuaded myself there was no toothache at all. I told myself it was everything from ear pressure to I don't know, not wanting a toothache so badly, I developed one, all these sorts of things. And I pretended it wasn't there, but obviously it was there. But I just carried on with this dull throb that never really left the back of my mind. And if ever I stopped, it just sort of came back into view, so to speak. So a bit like David, I was able to carry on with life, but, you know, you can't carry on forever. So I was at the dentist earlier this week. Troubling. And there's a nice way that, have the next slide. This was put by C.S. Lewis, who typically put it very beautifully. He said, "We all want to progress, but if you're on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn and walking backwards to the right road. And in that case, the man who turns back soonest progresses the most." So back to our story. The Lord was highly displeased with God. David had done, probably putting it very lightly, I expect. And so he sent Nathan, the prophet. And Nathan, when he came to see David, he said, "I just came from a town where there were two men. One of them was rich, and the other was poor. He had nothing. The rich man owned many sheep and cattle and lots of stuff. But the poor man only had one little lamb." Very sweet lamb, I found a picture of. And this lamb, it grew up with his children. It ate from his plate, drank from his cup. So it was like a daughter to him. And then one day, a guest arrives at the home of the other one, the rich man. And instead of killing one of his own animals, he took the poor man's lovely lamb and fed it to his guest. Nathan, at this point, he says, "David, how should I judge here? What should my pronouncement be? What is God's view on this situation?" David was furious. He said, "As surely as the Lord lives, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one lamb that he stole, and having no pity at all." And then Nathan very bravely said to David, "You are that man." I imagine at this point there was a very lengthy silence, you know, the kind that speaks incredibly loudly. And Nathan goes on at this point to say how David had despised God and all sorts more, which we read in the week. And David confesses to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord," he says. And sometimes, a bit like David, we all need a Nathan. Love in action, Dostoevsky writes, is a harsh and fearful thing compared to love in dreams. And sometimes I think maybe Hollywood has turned love into a feeling and an emotion, but in stories like this and stories in the Bible, it's so much more than that. And I think we'd all rather, in Nathan's situation, pretend the more loving option is to just accept David as he is, kind of the spirit of modern tolerance, really. And similarly, it can be tempting to say, speaking as Christians, reading the story, that because we have the Holy Spirit, we never need Nathans anymore. But the Bible, remember, makes pretty clear that David was himself filled with the Spirit, says it in 51 and all sorts of other places as well. And so just as an example of challenge in my life, not too long ago, Maddie challenged me on something. In frustration, I've said some things about a person who we both know that weren't quite fair. At the time, I very stubbornly thought that they were. But as time came on, I came to realize Maddie was, in fact, right. I never told her that. And I needed to repent of it. And had she not challenged me, I would never have dealt with it. So as time's gone on, I'm very grateful for it. Maddie wouldn't have realized that at the time. And what we see in Nathan and in Jesus is that the loving thing to do is not to leave people as they are. Real love isn't afraid to get its hands dirty. It's not afraid of having uncomfortable conversations and stepping into the messy world of sin so as to haul people out from it. So real love, it's not afraid of getting its hands dirty. It steps into the messy world of sin to haul people back out again. And that is the true spirit of grace. Jesus provides us with a way out, which is why he died, to give us a way out from sin and death and guilt and shame, as well as so much more. And Jesus teaches us that we are loved no matter what we do. But for us to abide in his love, we do need to leave our sin behind. And in dying on the cross, Jesus made it possible for you and for me to be completely free of sin. And I was thinking about that, and it's a phrase, you know, be free of sin. We say a lot, don't we? But only as I really reflected on it have I thought about what it means to be completely free of sin. And so, yeah, something worth just thinking and praying about in your own time. And so, kind of how can we apply this to our lives today? Well, I've got 5 key lessons that we can take away from David's sin and his repentance, and I've also drawn a lot on Psalm 32 and 51, which are his reflections on the whole repentance story with David and Bathsheba. And the first one, never lose sight of the love of God. He writes, "Have mercy on me according to your steadfast love, O God." David knows he's mucked up hugely. He knows he's done something wrong, but he also knows that there is always fresh grace to be had, no matter what he has done, no matter how many times he has done it. And actually, this morning as I was praying, preparing for my talk, I was reminded of a poem I wrote when I was 16, I think. But I never finished the poem. I never could manage the last few lines. And I just felt, first off this morning, God kind of dropped some lines to end the poem in my head, and also that I should share it, which is not something I do very often. Just a second to remember it, because I've not written it down. So it starts, "Even in my darkest night, even when I've lost the fight, I've done the worst that I can do, I've turned my back and hidden my face from you, even then your grace prevails. Unrelenting, it never fails. And so I return to thee, my heavenly Father above. Have mercy on me according to your steadfast love." Number 2, don't waste time like David did. He spent months waiting to come back to his Father in heaven. And all this time, his guilt was eating him up inside. So get it sorted. Nope. Wait for Andy. The next one sounds contradictory. Don't waste time coming to repentance, but when you're there in that place, don't rush it. David took time to sit in what he did. We see in Psalm 51, it took him time to come to terms with his actions, how it impacted him, others, and of course, most importantly, how it impacted God. And I wonder if sometimes we rush through the process of repentance a little too quickly, both personally and when we're helping counsel others as well. As a church lately, we've been learning we hurry through everything in life, our relationship with God included. And I wonder whether we are doing the same thing with repentance, that repentance has become a very quick, "Oh God, sorry about that, move on." Sometimes that's fine. But sometimes, like David, we need to spend some time coming to terms with the consequences of what we did. And if we don't, I think we're in danger of missing out on much of the healing that comes through the process of repentance as we begin to see what we did from God's perspective. But the most important thing to remember is that we don't stay in that place forever. Repentance isn't about wallowing in self-pity. It's not about getting carried away with feeling bad. The goal of repentance is joyous union with God again. So, point 4. Sometimes we all need a Nathan, like we saw earlier. This is someone we love and trust to help us process where we're at, David refused to deal with it at all until Nathan confronted him. And I think what's really important to remember here is that secrecy can kind of give a special power to sin, and it can seem worse or more unique than it is. And I think in our current culture with Instagram and Facebook and the general way we keep things a bit quiet, we present perhaps a false view of how much we might be struggling with things. But I think it's helpful for us to remember that that is probably near universal. And so that kind of takes some of the sting out of sharing what you're struggling with away. And just remember that walking in the light, the Bible says, brings release. And that's really important for our own growth with our relationships with Jesus. Number five, and this is the final point, so it might be worth the band coming back up. Know that repentance leads to joy. David writes, "Happy are those whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sin is covered." And David, he ends Psalm 32, his reflection on repentance and everything that goes on with him and Bathsheba, saying, "Steadfast love surrounds those who trust in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart." And so I think it's important to recognize that David's final comment on this saga in his life is, "Shout for joy, all you upright in heart." And that is so important, I think, for all of us to remember. And so finally, as I finish, I think it's really important to tie all of this up by bringing it back to Jesus. He died on the cross because he loves us, and he wants us to be free from sin. And I think I mentioned earlier that being free from sin means so much more than sometimes we take it to mean. In dying on the cross, he overcame sin, meaning it holds no power over you. And you don't have to sin at all anymore. And by the grace of God, it's now possible for us to live in freedom and in close relationship with him. And so to return to my very first point, I hope you can all see how repentance actually is a very great friend.